Good morning, church family. If you have a Bible, you can please open to 1 John chapter 4 as we continue our series in the book of 1 John. And as you do that, I just want to add this about Gordon and Sandy and the Howe family. I think if I could sum up in just the thought, the legacy that I think they're leaving here at Crossway, I think it would be this, that they understood, believed, experienced personally the love of God for them in Christ Jesus, and that in turn created within them a love for God, which was then expressed in a tangible, obvious love for the church and a love for the lost and the needy in our city. And therefore, I think I would say that really it's a legacy of authentic Christian faith is what they're leaving for us, and we are extremely grateful for. In fact, I think it's really a living illustration of the very thing that the book of 1 John is all about. And thus, I think it's really a perfect segue to our sermon this morning, because as we said all the way back at the very beginning in the introduction sermon to our series, is that there's a lot of fake stuff out there. There's a lot of knockoffs out there. There's a lot of stuff pretending to be the real and genuine thing, and that includes a lot of things out there that are branded under the name of Christianity. Things that are branded under the banner of Christianity, a lot of things that may even sound confusingly similar to the real and genuine thing, but are not the real and genuine thing. And so in many ways, right, the book of 1 John is meant to help us discern between what's real and what's not, right? What's genuine and what isn't, right? That we would know the difference between those things, the difference between some knockoff faith and real faith, to know the difference between false gods and the true and living God, right? To know the difference between false gospels and the only gospel through which there is truly new life in Jesus. John wants us to be able to know and discern those things. And so as we come to this section in 1 John chapter 4, God's word is saying to us, we began it last week, we're going to continue this morning, that authentic Christian faith, real Christian faith that has experienced a new life in Jesus, produces people who are now defined and characterized by love. You know, typically, I think when we think of you know our Bibles, I think we tend to think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the great love chapter in Scripture. But statistically speaking, right, no biblical writer has more to say about love than John. It's a topic that he has already addressed multiple times in this letter, but here, particularly in chapter 4, and more particularly in verses 7 through 21, John mentions love nearly 30 times. Right, so if you average that out, that's roughly twice per verse. John's got something to say about love. He mentions the word particularly. One scholar notes, to put that into perspective, this portion of 1 John is the most highly concentrated section on the theme of love in the entirety of Holy Scripture, right? And the essence of John's argument here about love is that to know God and to experience his love for us through Jesus transforms us into a people who then love others. That it's really that simple. That's just fundamental to authentic, genuine Christianity, that Christian faith that is real is Christian faith that is loving. And so with that in mind, let's keep reading this morning, and let's actually pick back up where we left off last week in verse 11. So 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verse 11 through verse 21. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And Father, we now come to you, Lord, submitted to your holy word. And Father, I do pray that by the power of your Spirit, that would be the posture of our hearts, that our hearts would be submitted to your holy word. But Lord, not out of fear, Lord, but submitted to your holy word out of a faith that believes that anything you have to say to us, Lord, is ultimately coming from love. It is ultimately for our good. And therefore, Lord, I pray that we would trust and believe and submit ourselves to your holy word for your glory, for our good, and Lord, for the good and for the sake of those whom you have called us to love. Lord Jesus, Lord, may our faith be a loving faith. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 11 is really a transition verse, a linking verse, a connecting verse, you could say. It's a fitting verse for the final verse of last week's sermon, and it's really a fitting first verse for our sermon this morning, right? So, beloved, if God so loved us, right? John pointing us back to what we looked at last week in verses 7 through 10 about the nature of the triune God, our triune God as love, right, which was then personified in the incarnation and proven in the crucifixion. So if God so loved us, verses 7 through 10, then we also ought to love one another, which points us to what John is now going to tell us this morning in verses 12 through 21, right? The God who is love has loved, and therefore we, as the beloved, ought to then love. John's simple argument this morning. And in a lot of ways, that's not all surprising, right? That John's theology, John's sort of application of doctrine that always seems to sort of drive him toward love. John always seems to arrive here, right? All of his theology, eventually when it is applied, sort of ends up here in love. And in a lot of ways, that's not surprising. It makes a lot of sense, right? The greatest commandment, the fulfillment of the law, man's entire responsibility before God can be summed up by love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. Right? That on these two things, all of the law and the prophets depend. Jesus said again, Matthew chapter 22. And then you have places like Galatians chapter 5, Romans chapter 13 that just sort of echo this sentiment again and again and again. And so the fact that this is where John consistently ends up in his application of the theology of who God is and the theology of the gospel, the fact that love is where John consistently ends up, it's not all that surprising. But it does beg a question, right? If authentic faith produces a people who then love, what then does authentic love look like? Right? What does genuine love look like? Right? Love that is real. Right? Love that is born of the Spirit of God. Love that reflects the very nature of God himself. What does that look like? Right? Because to use a quote that JJ used last week, poets write about it, singers sing about it, greeting cards convey the sentiment of it, but our world is full of wacky, irresponsible, and even perverse definitions of love that are used to rationalize selfishness, manipulate others, and even give evil free rein, all in the name of love. Because of our sinful, fallen human nature, we have lost the ability to define, much less practice love as we were created to do, right? That is the situation. And so John this morning is going to continue to help us understand and practice love as God defines it. Right? Love that is real. Love that is genuine. Love that is not some fake, some knockoff. And in the passage this morning, I believe John tells us that love that is real has three main characteristics, at least here this morning. Three main characteristics. The love that is real is orthodox. Love that is real is active. And love that is real is assuring. It's orthodox. It's active. And it is assuring. Now, because of the way I'm sort of organizing this, we are going to skip around, sort of jump around a little bit in this passage rather than just sort of work linearly straight through it. So we're going to jump around a little bit. So first of all, God's word tells us that real love is orthodox. And I think we mainly see that in verse 14, 15, and 16. Right now, the question is, what do I mean by orthodox? And what I simply mean by that is that love, real love, genuine love, love as God defines it, love acknowledges certain truths. Right? Love holds fast to certain truths. Right? Love clings to truth. Love testifies to certain truths, certain realities. And the essence of those truths and realities, I believe, are captured there in verse 14, 15, and 16. And I would summarize them this way. That Jesus is the one, the only Son of God, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. Verse 14. And that through him and through him alone, we can come into this right relationship with God. Verse 15. And thus experience God's love for us. Verse 16. And know God's love for us. Verse 16. Maybe that's worth saying again. Okay, so true love, real love, authentic love, love as God defines it, right, acknowledges, holds fast, testifies to, bears witness to that Jesus is the one, the only Son of God, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, verse 14. Through him and him alone, we can come into a right relationship with God, verse 15, and thus experience and know God's love for us, verse 16. Now that has certain implications then, brothers and sisters, that have to be teased out. Right, certain dots that need to be connected, because when John says the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, right, world here means all sinful people everywhere, estranged from God, alienated from God, and under the dominion of the evil one. Right, that is how John uses the word all the way back in chapter 2, verse 15. It is how John will use the word again in chapter 5, verse 19. Or as one scholar put it, that regardless of race, face, or place, Jesus came to save sinners. Right? Big sinners, little sinners. Rich sinners, poor sinners. Black sinners, white sinners. Right? Open sinners, secret sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. And brothers and sisters, one way or another, we're all sinners. That is the world. And Jesus, as the Savior of the world, came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. You know, so much is often made about how Jesus ate with sinners, how Jesus was a friend of sinners, all of which is true. And we'll see why that actually really, really matters in our next point here in just a minute. So I'm not diminishing or dismissing or diminishing that fact. It's true, and it matters. But Jesus' kindness to sinners was never so that they could stay that way. Right, but rather, it was to call them out of sin. It was to break the power of sin in their life. Right, it was to save them from their sin, not to condone them, not to leave them in it. But to bring about conviction, to bring about repentance, it's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that condemns us before God. And so what Jesus came to do is save us from sin. He came as the Savior of the world, and that right relationship with God is now possible only through him. Verse 15, right? That's what John means by abide in here. God in us, we in him, right? That through Jesus, there can be a relationship with God that can be restored. Right? No longer alienated, no longer estranged, no longer separated, no longer cut off, no longer condemned, but rather accepted, welcomed, justified, adopted into God's family, filled with his spirit, and given new life. And this, John says, verse 16, this is the love of God that we have come to know and we have come to believe. And so when John says in verse 14 that this is what we have seen and this is what we testify to, he is saying that this is what love does. Love clings to these truths and then shares them with others. Right? Love clings to these truths and then shares them with others to truly love one another, to truly love somebody else. It's to hold out the good news of the gospel to one another. It's to impress upon one another the claims of the gospel, right? Which does include the bad news of our sin, our need, our lost condition before God, but then the good news that God has provided a remedy in his son Jesus. Right? That love, real love, calls people to both repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. Right? And anything that minimizes that, anything that denies that, anything that rejects that, anything that wants to sort of push that to the side, cast that away, is a failure to truly love people. Right? It's something less than love. Something less than love. And of course, that so often flies in the face of our culture's understanding of love. Right? A culture that says love is to not judge anyone for anything ever, right? To be tolerant of all perspectives and lifestyles. As one writer puts it, such tolerance without truth so easily tantalizes. It does. It sounds loving. It does. I don't want to judge anyone for anything. Let people be themselves. Such tolerance without truth so easily tantalizes. But the word of God thunders against such triviality, saying there is nothing more unloving. And brothers and sisters, as Christian people, this is a conviction from God's word we have to embrace. There is nothing more unloving than to call something love that also simultaneously rejects the truth. To call something loving and yet reject the truth is perhaps the most unloving thing we could possibly do, right? If we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, right? Love does not rejoice in evil or wrongdoing. No, love rejoices in truth. You know, so often when our culture says, love wins or love is love or, you know, those types of slogans, some slogan along those lines, so often I hear those things and my heart sinks. Sometimes when I'm interacting with people in my own family, my extended family, use those slogans, say those things coming out of a certain lifestyles, and I hear it, and my heart sinks because I know that so often in saying that, they have embraced something that has also rejected the truth, and therefore I know they've embraced something that's false. That they've embraced some fraudulent sort of understanding of love, right? This sort of devilish imposter, right? Masquerading as love, and yet it's leading them to sin and death, and my heart sinks. Because John is telling us, God's word is telling us, no, love that is genuine, it does not deny the truth. It does not dance around the truth. It clings to the truth tenaciously. It holds fast to the truth. Right, namely the truth of the gospel, and then it holds that out to other people. Right, and so if you're here today, friend, and I don't know if you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're not following Christ, if you haven't put your faith, your trust in him today, then I got to be honest with you. One of the most loving things I could ever do for you today would be to plead with you. Right? And to as kindly and gently, but honestly, as firmly as I know how, to seek to impress upon you the truth. We're all sinners. Me, you, we're sinners, and we are sinners in need of a Savior. But God, in his great love for us, sent us his Son, Jesus, to die for our sin, to take our place, to take our punishment, that we might be reconciled to God. And today he calls you to repent, to believe, to put your faith, to put your trust in him, to follow him, and to find new life in him. Friend, that is the loving truth. And brothers and sisters, I would ask you just sort of this simple question of application. Is there anyone in your circle, sort of in your network of relationships, who needs the truth of the gospel? Right? Both the bad news and the good news. Right? But somebody in your sort of network of relationships who needs the truth of the gospel, and yet you have been reluctant to love in that way because you don't want to offend. You don't want to burn bridges, right? You don't want to make things awkward. But brothers and sisters, let us feel the weight of what God's word is telling us today, and that love wins when we're faithful to cling to the truth and then offer that to others, right? Even at the expense of ourselves, right? Even at the cost of, you know, being misunderstood, or the cost of being labeled, or the cost of whatever awkwardness that it may create for us. Real love is orthodox. It clings to the truth. It holds fast to the truth. Trusts the truth. And then it graciously, lovingly, firmly offers that to those around us. So real love is orthodox. Secondly, real love, John tells us, is active. It's active. Not too long ago, my wife and my kids and I, as a family, we were doing a Bible study through the book of James, and we came to that part in chapter 2 about faith and works and how our faith is evidenced by our works. And so, you know, I just sort of asked the kids the question, hey, what kind of works show that we have faith? You know, and they sort of sat there for a minute, but then my 8-year-old son piped up, and he says, loving people. And I thought, well, dang, that's pretty good answer. I was actually pretty impressed. I was like, eight years old, did somebody whisper that to him? I was like, yeah, loving people. Yes, that is an evidence of our faith. So I just thought, you know, I'll just follow that up. Let me ask a sort of a follow-up question to that. And I said, okay, well, what kind of things show love to people? He sort of sat there for a minute, and his eyes got real big, and he goes, kissing them. And I was like, oh, all right, technically, that's not right. I mean, not wrong. Technically, that's not wrong. I mean, at certain situations, contexts, you know, certain relations, I guess that could be an evidence showing love to somebody. But I thought, man, son, if that's your go-to, we might want to talk and sort of think about that. And I was thinking about that because in a humorous way, he did seem to understand something that John is actually trying to impress upon us as well here. That although love is never less than orthodox, it is more. Right? It's also active. Right? So John writes here in chapter 4 in verses 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, at first, you might sort of wonder in kind of a semi-distracted way, why in the world is John talking about God not being able to be seen? You know, what does that matter? What does God's invisibility have to do with anything here? Well, hang on to that. We will come back to that in just a minute. But first, let's make sure we understand John's most basic point here. That love is active, right? Meaning that it is expressed in real actions, to real people, in real time. Right? That love is never simply theoretical. It's practical. As one scholar put it, Christian love is not just in the head, it extends through the hands. Right? Or as John said earlier in chapter 3, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Right? In deed and in truth and in deed. Right? Love is orthodox, truth, and love is active, deed. And that active love is often expressed in just everyday care and concern and consideration for others. Right? In practical expressions of compassion and kindness. Right? Again, it's what John said earlier when he said, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? James actually asked a very similar rhetorical question. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I actually like James' bluntness a little bit more. What good is that? Because according to God's word, talk and walk always go together. Always. Right? So love, that is all talk and no walk, right? Quite frankly, brothers and sisters, that is very simply called hypocrisy. No need to sort of beat around the bush. It's hypocrisy. And that's precisely the contrast John is actually making in verse 20. Right? About those who say that they love God but hate their brother, right? Those who say, I love God, but then their daily lives are devoid of any real practical care or concern or kindness or compassion to other people. Right? There's no real expression there, right? And John is saying, listen, that contrast should not be. Right? John uses the word liar in verse 20, but what he's describing is hypocrisy. Shouldn't be like that. It actually reminds me of a rather famous quote by Frederick Douglass, the former slave turned abolitionist, writing in 1845 as he was trying to reconcile what he heard being preached in churches all throughout America and yet what he saw being lived out in America. And so he writes, oh, I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly the kind of thing John is trying to avoid in the Church of Jesus Christ. Right, a kind of hypocrisy that slanders the gospel. Right, a kind of hypocrisy that bears false witness against Christ. And for John, love expressed in real actions to real people in real time is one of the clearest signs of genuine Christian faith, and it is one of the clearest ways for the world to see and to recognize the truth and the reality of the Christian faith. Right? When orthodoxy and actual actions expressed through real deeds are married, you don't have the problem Frederick Douglass just described. But our love actively demonstrated, right, through deeds of care and concern and compassion, gives weight to anything we might then say. Right, it becomes a kind of evidence that God is actually real, that we mean what we say, right, that the gospel is true. Right, this is John's point in bringing up God's invisibility, if we want to go back to that here, in verse 20, which I think if we actually back up to verse 12, right, is even clearer than verse 20, where John says, no one has ever seen God, and yet, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And I love how David Allen, in his commentary, explains John's point here when he writes, what does God's invisibility have to do with love? Well, John is saying that others seeing you loving others is evidence to other people that God is real and that God lives in you, right? If we love one another, God abides in us, John said. You can sit down with someone and for 24 hours you can talk about theology and God's attributes. You can lecture on systematic theology and your listener may still not know God. But when that same person sees God's love lived out in your life toward him and others, then he begins to see God. The invisible God becomes visible to him through you. And brothers and sisters, was this not the approach of Jesus Christ himself? Right, as he went around doing good, meeting the practical needs of others. This is why it mattered that yes, he did eat with sinners. Yes, he did befriend sinners. Yes, it was a very well-known fact. But it then became the platform from which he could speak about the coming kingdom of God. Right, giving weight to what he said when he then proclaimed the truth, the need for repentance and faith and salvation through him. And then he instructed his disciples actually to go and follow his example when he called us to then love one another, saying that by this, as you love one another, the world will then know that you are my disciples, John 13, verse 35. And so it's by this that John also then adds here that God's love is perfected in us. Right, meaning it's completed in us, it's made whole in us, it's manifest, it's matured in us. But again, David Allen captures the essence of this when he writes, God's love for us, which is indeed a perfect love, finds its most complete expression when we respond to that love and then practice that love in our relationship with others. Right, in other words, right, God's love is perfected in us when it is both orthodox and active. Right, if our love is orthodox but not active, then our love is missing one of the key ingredients that makes it distinctly Christian. Now, I know that for most of us, that's not a new or radical concept. Oh yeah, God loved us. We should love others. Like not a new or radical concept. And yet, much harder to live out. Because it certainly does challenge our selfishness, it challenges our laziness, and it just challenges our general preoccupation with our own cares and concerns. That's typically what we're focused on, not the cares and concerns of others. And so, for application's sake, brothers and sisters, just ask yourself this question. Are there any ways in which the Spirit of God has prompted you to actively love others through real actions, right, that you've just sort of ignored, right, dismissed, you know, pushed aside, some situation, some relationship, some neighbor, some need, some ministry where there's been an opportunity to express, right, this active love, right, to express care and concern and kindness, maybe meet some practical need, right? You felt it, you've sensed it, right? God's leading, God's prompting, God's speaking to your heart, and you thought, I don't know. It takes too much time, it's not convenient, it'd be too hard, it's too much work. There's always some excuse. Now I understand, yes, of course, you cannot love everybody everywhere all the time and meet every need that's out there in the world. And yet, brothers and sisters, we must not let that become an excuse either. Because God most certainly will and most certainly does bring specific people and needs and situations and opportunities into your life, right, that will cross your path, that are opportunities sent by God himself for you to personally, actively love others as a way to bear witness to him, right, to make the invisible God visible in a way that then opens the door for us to proclaim the gospel and share the good news of the love of God with them. Question is, are you sensitive to that? Are you mindful of that? Your eyes open to that? Right? As Gordon said, are you aware God sometimes tapping on your shoulder And are we responsive to that? Right? Are there even situations or people or needs that you're thinking of even right now that you know of? All right? Real love is orthodox. Real love is active. And finally, real love is assuring. It's assuring. Now, John has already made the point, actually, at the end of chapter 3, that when we walk in love and we practice the kind of love that we're being called to here, that God then reassures our hearts that we actually know him. There's this reassurance that comes, but as I'm sure you've probably noticed by now, right, John is a very firm believer in repetition, right? If he said it once, he's gonna say it again, and he may even say it 3 or 4 more times. And so this same sentiment is then expressed again here in this passage, right, in verse 13, that by this, right, by the love that God has called us to walk in and practice, that by this we can know that we abide in him and that he abides in us by the indwelling of his spirit that he has given us, right? There's an assurance that comes when we abide and walk and practice in this love. However, right, that assurance becomes even more specific, even more particular in verse 17, 18, and 19. Right, that there's a confidence that we can have before God on the day of judgment, John says, verse 17, right? And even more specifically than that, it's a confidence that removes all fear of punishment on the day of judgment, right? Verse 18. Now, verse 18 is actually kind of a funny thing because to say, right, that there is no fear in love, that perfect love casts out fear, it's such an oft-quoted thing, right, an oft-quoted sort of sentiment. And yet, we need to make sure we understand that John's not talking about love conquering every possible earthly phobia here. Right? He's not talking about the fear of clowns, right, or the fear of snakes, or the fear of the dark, or the fear of heights, or the fear of, you know, tight spaces, the fear of the unknown. I mean, I do suppose that in some respect, you could apply the truths that John's talking here to those things, and it might help you out in some particular ways, but let's be clear, because the context makes it clear that the perfect love that casts out fear that John is talking about, right, is first God's love for us, which is then expressed through us to others in all these ways that John has been talking about, right? So if we know that love, if we know that perfect love, if we're walking in that perfect love, abiding in that love, practicing that love, then John is saying we need not fear what will happen to us on the day of judgment. Right? It's that fear that's cast out because we know where we stand with God. Right? We know who we are in this world, as John says at the end of verse 17. That just as Christ is loved and accepted by the Father, so are we. When we abide in his love, when we walk in his love, when we practice his love, there's no fear of judgment anymore. There's no fear of punishment anymore. And so when we walk in and practice a love that is orthodox, when we cling to the truth and then share the good news of that with others about God's love for us, right, personified, proven in the person and work of Jesus, right, who is the Savior of the world, who came to save sinners like us, and then we walk in and we practice a love that is active, loving our neighbor, loving one another, loving our brothers, loving our sisters, expressing care and concern and compassion demonstrated through deeds of kindness, meeting practical needs, giving of ourselves for the good of others. John is saying, when we walk in and practice that perfect, God made visible, Christ-like love, it's assuring. It assures the soul. It puts the heart at rest. It casts out fear. Right? Assuring us that our eternal identity, that our eternal destiny is secure. Right? And that eternal assurance then actually frees us to go out into this world and actually love more. Right? Love harder. Love riskier. Right? Because we're not trying to sort of selfishly preserve our own life, but just give it away in love because we know what awaits us at the end. Paul says, I count my life as nothing. Only that I may complete the task, the call to which God has called me to. Right? We're secure in the love of God for us and the love of God through us. And it frees us. It frees us because we know what awaits us in the end. And then in verse 19, John gives us this final assurance, and the band can come. This final assurance that, hey, if you love like this, or if this is the kind of love that actually characterizes your life, John says, hey, just know, right? Rest assured, it's because God has loved you first. If we love, God has loved you first. Right, rest assured, you would not love like this had God not loved you first. So if you love like this, oh, rest assured, God loves you. Rest in his love. Trust in his love. Be secure in his love. And so we're going to end this morning by singing a song that just draws our attention back to the love of God for us in Jesus so that we might be assured of his love. Right, put our hope in his love. And Lord willing, be transformed by his love. Right, transformed by his love in a way that causes us, brothers and sisters, to love with a love that is orthodox, to love with a love that is active, and to love with a love that is assuring. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.